I was enjoying the service, and we're taking up collection and sort of waiting for who should come up next. And then I realized, oh, it's me. I got to go up there. So sorry for a bit of a delay this morning. We're starting a new series called Plan B. You know, sometimes life doesn't always work out the way that you want it to. I heard this story about two single ladies, one a brunette and one a blonde, staying with their parents on a farm. And unfortunately, the parents died and left them with nothing but one cow and 1,000 rand. And so the blonde and brunette discussed as to what to do. What would the future be for them? I mean, what are they going to do? They don't know how to run the farm. All that they have is this one cow and 1,000 rand. So the brunette says, well, what we can do is she's heard about an auction a couple of hundred kilometers away. Maybe she can drive, she'll take the bus up to the auction. And if she actually finds a bull for the cow, she'll just send her a message to say, hitch the trailer onto the truck and come and get the bull. And so they do that. She goes up. She's at the auction. And eventually she gets this bull. But she only has 1,000 rand. And the bull is 999 rand. And the guy says he'll take no less. So she takes the bull and she's got 1 rand left. She goes to the closest post office to send a telegram. She says to the guy, can you please send my sister this message? The message is, you know, found bull at good price. Please hitch the trailer on the truck, come and get us, and we can bring the bull back. The guy says, okay, no problem. He says, but it's a rand a word. So he says, he says, how much money do you have? She says, only 1 rand. He says, okay, so you got 1 word. And she says, oh, okay, well, in that case, just send the word comfortable. He says, comfortable. He says, how on earth would she understand all of that with the word comfortable? He says, she says, well, you see, the thing is, my sister is a bit slow. She's blind. She'll read it very slowly, and she'll read comfortable. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 21. As I said this morning, we're starting a new series entitled Plan B. What happens if God doesn't show up the way that you thought he would? As we all have dreams, we all have goals, we all have ideas, ways of how we think the future would play out. Sometimes we feel like, well, why doesn't God show up? Where is God in all of this? I'll tell you this one story, then we'll get serious. Once this is mom, she's got two sons, and both 8-year-old and a 10-year-old, and they're very naughty. And there's always, whatever happens in town, they're usually the cause of the trouble. And she tried to discipline them, the dad tried to discipline, it didn't work. So obviously what does she do? She gets the local minister involved. And so she makes an appointment for the two boys, first the 8-year-old, then the 10-year-old. And the 8-year-old goes over to the minister, and the minister agrees he'll try and help. And just sits the boy down and he just says to him, where is God? And the boy looks at him with big eyes and he's afraid, he just sits there. And the minister asks him again, I ask you, where is God? And the boy is starting to shiver. And the minister, you know, he's now getting the boys and listening. So again, he says, where is God? And the boy gets up, he runs home. He jumps into the cupboard and he hides. I can't find him for hours. Eventually, his older brother finds him in the closet hiding and he says, what's going on? He says, dude, somehow God went missing and they think we did it. Where is God? And you know, sometimes things doesn't work out the way that we hoped or planned it would. Sometimes it doesn't work out, in all honesty, because we made a poor decision. And our poor decision led us off the course, and it didn't work out the way that we hoped because we made a poor decision. Other times, things or plans land at a place where we didn't want it to land because of other people's poor decisions. Sometimes it's simply a combination of things, and we don't really know why, but things don't work out. And I think for a number of us here, we're sitting here today, and there is something that has not worked out for you. It could be that you always wanted to get married, and it didn't work out. It could be that you got married, but your marriage is not the fairy tale that you expected. It could be that you wanted to have children. You always thought you would have children, but for some reason, you don't. It could be a spiritual thing where you thought, man, when I become a Christian, I'm going to have a great spiritual impact for God, and I'm going to do kingdom work and see great things happen for God, and He's going to use me in a powerful way. And 10 years later, you sort of feel like, but my impact has been little. We all have dreams, hopes. And what makes it worse in those situations is it seems like everyone else is achieving their dreams. As you look around you, it seems like everyone else's dream is coming true. Everyone else is getting married. Everyone else is happy in their marriage. Everyone else is having the kids. These kids seem to be successful. Everyone else is successful. Everyone else is making a spiritual impact. And so you feel alone. You feel distressed, disillusioned, disappointed. So what now? What do you do with those shattered dreams? And maybe you're younger today and you've not had shattered dreams yet. I remember as a 20-year-old that I thought, man, my life is just the way I want it. No regrets. Whew, things changed in the last 20 years. It's going to happen. You're going to have shattered dreams. Everyone does. It happens. But what then? What then? Now, in the Bible, as we look at the Bible, we'll find many people and we'll see, and we're going to do that over the next couple of weeks, as we look at these people's lives, there are so many people, if almost not all, who had shattered dreams. And what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks is we're going to take a look at a couple of Bible characters, and we're going to take a look at how did they respond to the situation. How did they respond? What did they do when the seemingly plan A didn't work out and they were stuck with plan B? Some of them responded well. Some of them responded poorly. But we can learn lessons from all of their lives. The first person we're going to take a look at is David. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 21, we're going to read there shortly, but let me just give you a bit of background as to the context of what it is that we're going to read and about David. When David was a teenage boy, I think scholars believe he was around about 14 years old, a prophet named Samuel arrived at his house and he said to him, you know what, David, you're going to be the king of Israel. He anointed this young teenage boy with oil and then went on his way. For David and his family, this was a bit of a strange occurrence for several reasons. One was Israel had a king, and that king's name was Saul. And even if Saul were to die, the natural successor for Saul would be his son, Jonathan. Besides that, David's family was a family of nobodies, and he was the nobodiest of nobodies in the family. He was a young, teenage, ruddy boy. But some time passed, and my guess is that David didn't think much of it, because nothing happened. Then after some time, his dad asked him to go to the battlefield to his brothers. His brothers at that time were supposedly fighting the Philistines. But when he got there, he realized that no one was fighting anyone. And what happened was that the Philistines were on one hill, the Israelites on another. And the Philistines had this huge dude called Goliath, who was about 3 meters tall. That's fairly tall. And he would just stand on the hill every day, defying Israel and say, listen, why don't you send out a man to fight me? If he kills me, we would be your subjects. But if I kill him, you'll be our subjects. So every day he would go out and he would defy Israel and say, come, send someone to fight me. Send someone to fight me. And every day as he shouted, the whole of Israel ran away. David, a young boy of about 14 years old, maybe a little bit overconfident, thought, but what about me? Maybe I can do it. And so he goes with nothing but a slingshot and a couple of stones, and he actually kills the giant. And there in that one moment, he moves from nobody to somebody. He moves from an unknown to the nation's hero. And now suddenly you can picture that something is developing, and he thinks, hey, maybe that old dude that came by some weeks or months ago, maybe there was some truth in what he said. Maybe there is a hope for me to become king of Israel. Saul, the current king, then starts taking, because of this endeavor, starts taking a liking in David. And as he likes David, he gives him a high rank in the army. And David starts fighting in the army and does better and better and better. Eventually, the crowd would sing when David would come back from battle. The crowd would sing, "Saul slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands." And so again, the picture, the dream, me become king. I'm a youngster, but I could become king of the whole of Israel is becoming clearer and clearer and clearer. I think we all have been in that kind of situation where it seems like things are starting to fall into place for us. That the circumstances seems to be lining up. A dream that you've always had seems to become a reality. Maybe you're in a difficult marriage and suddenly your spouse agrees and says, "I'll go for marriage counseling." And it seems like things are starting to align. Maybe you finally met the guy or the girl of your dreams and it's starting to align. Maybe the pregnancy test came back and finally it is positive and the dream starts to align. Maybe that kingdom impact that you always wanted, suddenly your neighbor or your colleague is coming with you to church and you're thinking, the dream is starting to align. I can actually make a difference. David was starting to land in such an alignment process, but then suddenly things started to change. Saul the king seemed to be a little bit different when he was around David. Now, at times a bit moody, and David wasn't exactly sure what the issue was, but as you read the scriptures, 1 Samuel 17 onwards, he realized that he could certainly sense that there was something off. Then one day, while he is playing the harp, playing to Saul, who feels a little bit disturbed, Saul throws a spear at him. Twice. Missed them both times. Now he's starting to realize this is not just all in his mind. Saul is changing his attitude towards him. But Saul calms down, appoints him as commander of 1,000 soldiers, and even gives him his daughter in marriage. So David is thinking, well, maybe things are turning again. That was just a little bit of a hitch. But we're back on track. Then Saul's son, David's best friend, Jonathan, comes to him and says, "You know what? I think my dad wants to kill you. As a matter of fact, yesterday he told myself and all the attendants, kill David." He goes home. His wife, Saul's daughter, tells him, "I think you better run. My dad wants to kill you." But he goes and plays the harp again. And what happens is Saul once again throws a spear at him. This time he realizes it's time to run for it. As he runs, he sees the dream slipping away, and he starts feeling like so many of us do when things go wrong. He feels alone. He feels unique. He feels abandoned by God. He might even have felt that God was toying with him. Why bring the dream so close? Why send Samuel? Why make me commander of 1,000? Why allow me to marry the king's daughter? Why allow all these things? And as I'm about to get it, you close the door. Why are you doing it? And then he does something that I've so often done in those kind of situations. He panics. He panics. And he tries to take things into his own hands. And he tries to control his own life because it seems to be spinning out of control. And although we love the idea of controlling our own lives, it is simply an illusion. Thinking you are in control of your own life and your destiny and being in control of your own life and your own destiny are two very different things. And David is about to realize that. So he runs from Saul, he runs from the city, and he runs to a town called Nob, like a door knob. This is a town filled with priests and their families. So the whole town, everyone there was a priest, okay, and their wives and kids. And this is where we catch up in the story in 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. Says David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you? David answered Ahimelech the priest. The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, no one is to know anything about your mission or your instructions. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. Okay? David arrives at the town. He's all alone. The priest thinks, you know, David is a national hero. He's someone that's important. He says to him, dude, why are you alone? You're an important guy. Where's your entourage? David is in panic, and he starts lying and manipulating the situation. And he says, I'm on a secret mission. The king pulled me aside and he said, I've got a secret mission for you with specific instructions of which nobody should know. As for my men, they are waiting for me at a certain place. Verse 3, see how this continues. David says to him in verse 3, now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. But the priest answered David, I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women. David replied, indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. You're right. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today? So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that has been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. And look at this. The lying and the manipulation continues. Now he's willing to take bread that belonged to the priest and the priest alone. Now he is doing what he knows is wrong in order to keep his dream and his plan alive and going. He knows he's not supposed to lie. He knows he's not supposed to eat the bread. He knows that what he is doing is wrong. Now he has abandoned his God and abandoned his values in pursuit of his God-given dream. It's what God wants for me. I don't have a choice but to do this. And I'm going to go after it no matter what, because I'm supposed to be king. And I can lie and I can cheat and I can manipulate and I can eat stuff that the priest is only supposed to eat. Whatever it is that will get me out of this situation and get me safe and get me back in the position being on track of becoming king. Verse 8. David asked Ahimelech, do you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent. Now, you can build a whole sermon around the priest thinking around this stuff. Verse 9. The priest replied, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one. David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Now, this is one of those moments that you see in the movies where the music starts playing and the suspense starts escalating. He says, do you have a sword for me? I need something to fight with. The king's business was so urgent, I didn't have time to grab my sword. Okay. Ahimelech says to him, the only sword we have is the one on display. The only sword we have is the one that you used to kill Goliath, that we've put here on display to remind everyone of how faithful God has been to you and how faithful he has been to us as a nation. See, this was a moment where there should have been a wake-up call for David. There should have been like, what am I doing? Why am I abandoning God? Why am I running away? Why am I forgetting that God is sovereign? I hold in my hands the sword of Goliath, the giant that I overcame as a teenage boy because God was sovereign, because God can be trusted. And if God is faithful, which he is, then why on earth am I lying and manipulating and trying to take matters into my own hands? See, it's in those challenging times for us, friends, and those times where things don't seem to work out, where we need a pause and we need to remember. It's in those times where things go wrong, where we need to pause and we need to remember God's faithfulness. And we need to remember that I believe each of us sitting here have moments in our lives where we can look back, where we thought it was the end of the road, everything was falling apart, but yet God came through for us. And it's in those moments where something needs to click for us. We said, you know what? God is faithful. God can be trusted. I don't have to manipulate. I don't have to steal. I don't have to try and control. I don't have to get this thing under my control because God is faithful. I was preparing this sermon this week, and I was in a situation, in the beginning of the year, I shared a sermon of how I bought a car in Johannesburg and then drove down from Johannesburg to Cape Town, but never made it past Colesburg. Our car broke down, couldn't get it fixed. We had to courier the car down to Cape Town. And anyway, the car has been in the workshop for 5 months now. And I finally got it back this week with the bull. The bull, I would just say, was enormous. I couldn't even sleep that night. That's how enormous it was. And so I emailed the previous owner, and I've been in contact with him over several months. And I said, hey, dude, you know what? Finally, it's fixed. The bull came. How were you thinking about us splitting this? And he wrote back saying, listen, yeah, you broke the car. You broke my car. Who knows what happened to that car between Joburg and Colesburg? Who knows how you rode the car? This is all your fault. I'm not responsible. You fix it. It's your problem. I gave you a perfect car and live with it. So I said, okay. So I reply back. So I said, okay. Perfect car, you say? I mean, this is such a scam. I mean, this car was through a roadworthy that there's no way that car could have gone through a roadworthy. I wrote down 15 things that made the car unroadworthy, that we have all the evidence. I mean, we have the parts, everything. Dude, this is the way. This is the deal. And so he replies, do not intimidate me. Do not try and intimidate me. He's a lawyer. Okay. And he says, this, that, and don't mess with me. And only thing that's in the bushes is your backyard mechanic and bah, 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 bah. And then he says, regards his name. And then he quotes the part of the law that says he's free to go. So I think, So I type, whatever makes you sleep well at night. And I think of the sermon. I was working on it that day. I'm thinking, oh, am I trying to control this situation? Am I not going to get meaner and difficult because I'm trying to control it? Something that is really out of my control? So I said, let me think some more about this. So backspace. So 2 hours later, I'm lying in bed. My friend is lying next to my bed, and I take out my phone and I write to him, I'm really sorry that I made you feel intimidated and hurt. Werner. Dink. Reply, you should be. No, he didn't. But he didn't come back and say, oh, man, you're such a nice guy. Let me pay half the bill. As a matter of fact, I'll pay everything. I don't think I'm going to hear from him ever again in life. The point is not, well, did it all work out well? The point is, in my own heart, can I say at that time, say, God, you know what? It is out of my control. And you've been faithful in so many situations like this before in my life. And I just entrust this to you. Will the money fall from heaven? Will a member maybe feel sorry for me today?
and come and write the check afterwards. Would that happen, Lord? I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how it will happen or if anything would happen. What I do know is that God is in control. And in those moments where we panic, we need to stop and think and remember what God has done in our lives. If we don't, things will spin out of control even further. Look at this, 1 Samuel 21. He continues down this path. Verse 10. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, this dude, he is now in the lowest of low. Gath. Does that ring a bell? Who also was from Gath? Goliath was from Gath. Okay, so he's not actually going to the place where Goliath was from. Verse 11. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David the king of the land?" Now, even those words should have inspired him, because he's not king. But yet the servants think that he most probably will be. He should have thought and stopped and said, maybe God has a plan, but he doesn't. "Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Now listen to this, verse 13. Actually in the Bible. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" When he realizes that things are not safe, maybe, and we don't know how this would have played out, but maybe he should have heard them saying, "Isn't this king of the land?" when he wasn't. Wasn't that another reminder that God is faithful? God can be trusted. But no, he continues his lying streak and he pretends to be insane. I don't even know how to replicate it. I mean, he is at the door. There's saliva running down his beard. I mean, I love this part of the king who says, "Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow, David, the man after God's own heart, that you have to bring this fellow into my presence to go on like this? Why is this man in my house?" David once again forgets that God is sovereign. How insane do you become when you forget that God is sovereign? Do you get angry? And when things don't go the way that you planned, there was plan A for the day or for your life, and now we're actually on plan Z. You become angry, run for the bottle, pop some pills, withdraw, rebel, overeat, turn your back on God. How do you respond when the dreams that you had in your mind seems to be crushed, when your hope disappoints? You become insane. David was making a huge mistake. The same mistake that I myself and I believe so many of us have made before. He assumed that he understood God and his ways. And he thought that he knew what God should be doing. And when God didn't do what he thought God should do, what he expected God to do, he took matters into his own hands because obviously God lost control. And it's only because God lost control and he doesn't know what he is doing that I need to step in and I need to save the day. Let me tell you, you'll get yourself into all kinds of trouble if you assume that God must think and feel exactly the way that you do. You're going to find yourself disappointed because God's ways is higher than your ways. His thoughts is higher than your thoughts. Much higher. Now, I think I shared a week or two ago, I'm studying different things currently, cosmology, geology, all kinds of interesting things. And have you ever wondered sort of
The Bible says that God is in the present, the past, and the future at the same time. And you sort of wonder, how does that work? And it almost seems out of this world. And the reason that it seems out of this world is because it is out of this world. Think about it this way. Think of a line. If I were to draw a line, and the line represents 100 years, year one, year 100. This is the length of the line. And you look at this line from your seat. You can, at any given point, see anything that's happening on the line. You can see year one. You can see year 100. We feel lost because on the line, we're but a dot. And we feel, oh, this is so overwhelming. What is God doing? He doesn't know. God looks at the line, and he's taking a magnifying glass to see the line. Our universe has been around for 13.7 billion years. Our life is nothing in it. God is standing and looking outside and saying, this is, that's happening, that's happening. I'm in control. I've got a purpose with everything. But the question is, would the people trust me? Where does all of this land? Saul finds out that David has been a Nob, and so he goes to Nob to find out why Ahimelech has fed him, armed him, and helped him. And so he questions the priest Ahimelech, and he said, listen here, why did you help him? Why did you give him food? Why did you give him a sword? Ahimelech said, he's your right-hand guy. He said he was on your mission. He's married to your daughter. Your son is his best friend. I thought it was from you. Saul didn't like it or go for it. So he killed Ahimelech, all 85 priests in Nob, plus their wives, plus their children, plus their infants, and even their livestock. Why? That's the consequences if you don't trust God. We think we know what we're doing. David thought that he knew what he was doing, but he didn't. And it cost 85 families their lives. Our response to our plan B situations, friends, will have dire consequences when we try to take things into our own control. If we don't keep our hearts and our emotions in check, we can end up doing things and saying things that we at a point swore that we would never do. Things don't have to be that way. It doesn't if we trust God. You know, just because your will or my will won't be done doesn't mean that God's will won't be done. And we need to get ourselves in a place where we can say, you know what? No matter what happens, I'm not going to tie my faith or my relationship with God around my dreams. And this is maybe not the script that I would write, but hey, I'm not God. And I will abandon my dream. But I will never abandon my God. This was a very expensive lesson and mistake for David to make. But we see several years go by. He eventually does become king. He makes some other extreme mistakes. He sleeps with Bathsheba. He kills her husband. There's a lot of wrong that takes place. He mismanaged his family completely. One of his sons raped his daughter and he didn't act upon it. The other son got so angry about it that he killed his brother. This son eventually, Absalom, decided that he's going to overthrow the kingdom. So he stands at the city gate. And he was a player. He was manipulative as his dad. And standing at the city gate, he would make deals with people. He won the hearts of the people. And eventually in 2 Samuel 15, many years later, one of Saul's servants come, and I say to the king, O king, Absalom has won the hearts of the people, and he's going to overthrow the kingdom. What shall we do? And it's one of the most amazing scriptures as you read that, and you can go and read that at home. And David's response after he's learned, seemingly, from this, he says, let us leave. They're like, should we fight him? Let us leave. God is in control. And as he leaves, the people bring the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant at that time represented the presence of God. Wherever the Ark of the Covenant was, there was the presence of God. Wherever the Ark of the Covenant was, there was victory. The priests bring the Ark of the Covenant along as David is about to flee in peace. David says to them, leave the Ark. It belongs in Israel. If God wants me to come back to it, He'll bring me back to it. If God wants me to be king, I will be king. I do not have to take matters in my own hands. Obviously, how the story eventually plays out, David flees peacefully. Absalom, like his dad and his arrogance and control and manipulation, pursues his dad. A huge mistake. His dad are trained warriors, skilled fighters. Eventually, Absalom dies, and David is restored king. But he learned a lesson. Every time plan B surfaces, you have a choice. Every time where you land in a situation that you didn't anticipate, that you didn't plan for, that you didn't hope for, whether it's in any given moment, day, or in your lifetime, you have a choice. Choice A would be, will I control? Will I manipulate? Will I bend what I know is true? Will I compromise? Will I lie? Will I cheat? Will I get angry? Will I allow my emotions to take control of me and take control of a situation that God is actually in control of, or think that I do? Will I control? Or will I say, He is God? He is the creator of the universe. And I might not like this script, and it might not make sense to me, and it might not land where I want it to land. But I trust Him, because God is faithful, and God can always be trusted. My prayer, friends, wherever we are at in life, and whatever is happening in your life right now, is that we'll put our hope in God, and not in ourselves. That we'll remember the sword, and remember His faithfulness. God bless. Amen.